Take your Bibles, please, and find the book of John, chapter number 17. We love to hear you all sing up here on the platform. Thank you for singing with all your heart. John chapter 17, we'll read the first five verses. If you will join me on verse 2 and 4. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Keep your Bibles open to John 17. Jesus is God. Let me say that again. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, but he is God. Jesus has always been, and I'm going to use this in quotes here, the man part of God. If you went back to Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God made he him, male and female. In other words, Jesus has always been the man part of God. Christmas time, preachers sometimes either knowingly or unknowingly say something the wrong way, that Jesus came to earth to be man. No, he did not. He's always been the man part of God. He came to earth, John chapter 1, verse number 17, and the word was made flesh. Jesus came in Bethlehem's manger to be wrapped in flesh that could die because he could not die in his heavenly body. Plus, he had to live the righteousness that man needed in the same body that we have. So he did not become man in Bethlehem's manger. He became flesh. So Jesus has always been the man part of God. But I want you to understand something. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father have always had a perfect relationship. Amen. Here in John 17, the Last Supper with Jesus and the disciples is over. Judas, at the time of this event, is with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees selling Jesus for the price of a slave. In a matter of hours, the soldiers will come, lead him away. They'll take him to a false trial. They'll beat him, and they will crucify him. I personally believe John 17 is the prayer that we should call the Lord's Prayer. I believe it's part of the prayer that Jesus prayed while in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's my opinion. You don't have to agree with me on that. But if you really read it and put it in series with what's going on, you would see what I mean. But I want you to listen to this next statement. Jesus is not regretting facing death. That was the whole purpose of his coming. Jesus is not surprised that he's about to die. You say, why? Because Jesus authored the plan. He was the author and finisher of our faith. You see, none of this is catching Jesus off guard. Ladies, it's kind of like you ladies. You had a baby. Prior to having it, you knew what you were going to have to go through to get it. You knew at the end of 9 months, there's going to be a lot of pain and suffering. But you felt like the pain and suffering was worth it until they turned 13. Then you understand why some mothers eat their young. Amen? Now, wait a second. You knew there would be pain involved, but were willing to go through the pain to get the blessing that came with it. Jesus was facing much the same. He came knowing there would be suffering, but he knew there was joy on the other side of the suffering. Jesus knew that this would come for 4,000 years. Since the first sin in Gethsemane, or in the Garden of Eden, when in Genesis chapter 3, Jesus had to kill animals and take their skins and make coats for man. Say, what was that all about, preacher? That was Jesus showing man what it would take for man to be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You don't take the skin off of an animal and they live. God had to kill those animals and make coats of skin out of those animals so that Adam and Eve could be clothed, but he was also showing them what the plan of salvation was. An innocent animal shedding his blood and dying to cover our sin. That's exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus said, Father, if you'll accept this in advance, I will pay the price. The only difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is direction. If this pulpit were Calvary in the Old Testament, people looked ahead to what Jesus was going to do. In the New Testament, we look back at what Jesus did do. That is the only difference. See, well, what about all the sacrifices? The sacrifices were the same thing in the Old Testament as the New Testament, right before this event that Jesus did, called the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
Broken body, shed blood. Mm-hmm. He said there's no need for the graphicness of it because I'm about to take care of this.
Amen.
That is the only difference. Right. See, well, Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace. Show me that in the scripture. Because
yeah.
If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Adam.
That's right.
By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. All of those were before what you call the law.
Right.
Well, what about the Ten Commandments? That was civil law that had nothing to do with going to heaven.
Amen.
The Levitical laws were the moral laws were all the government structure. It had nothing to do with going to heaven.
That's right.
You could obey every law in America and die and go to hell.
Right.
Just like you could obey every Hebrew law and die and go to hell. So, Jesus authored this plan called salvation. None of this is catching God off guard. Now, Jesus knows that he's about to face the jeering, murderous mob. Here is God the Son, about to be disrobed in front of everybody in the public arena. To be beaten, to suffer everything that he would go through, to be nailed to a cross and suffer for 9 hours and suffer our hell for about 3 of those hours on Calvary just so man could be saved. Here's the interesting part. Here is the Son of God, and I'm going to use the word very cautiously here, who cannot say a word. The Bible says that he spoke not a word. Can I tell you why? Because had Jesus even breathed a word like, help me, all of heaven was there to rescue him. Jesus could not afford to suffer because all of heaven was poised to come rescue him at the moment he needed help. Jesus is just minutes from all this happening. Again, I believe he was in Gethsemane. That means about the distance of this building or a little farther, Peter, James, and John are there to be praying and are sleeping. His three closest friends, instead of praying, are sleeping. John 17 is Jesus talking to God the Father. They're in a conversation. The title of my sermon this morning is this: The Conversation Between a Son and a Father. Now, something different about this conversation is it is so intense that Jesus begins to sweat blood. The stress of all eternity rests on Jesus. It's not that he's afraid to die. He's afraid not to die. He's afraid of dying before he gets to Calvary. That's why he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It wasn't that he was afraid to die. He was afraid he wasn't going to make it to Calvary. To sweat blood medically, it is a term called hematidrosis. It only happens in the most severe of cases of extreme stress. Usually it only happens in battlefield situations where the body actually has blood vessels that will burst near the skin and it comes through your sweat glands. You say, why was it so stressful? Because the blood and the lives and the eternities of every human being was on Jesus' shoulders. The cost of every true church was on his shoulders. Can you imagine the load he carried? The billions and billions and billions of human lives and eternities were on his shoulders. And he cannot even hint that he needs help. What will Jesus say? Will he ask God to give him comfort? Will he ask God to take away his pain? Will he plead and beg God for help? Will Jesus even ask not to die? No. As you read John 17, you find none of those things listed. Jesus never one time said, "God, would you take the pain away?" Right. Brother Steve, not one time did God ever say, or did Jesus ever say, "Will you not let it hurt so bad?" Not one time, Brother James, did Jesus say, "Would you hurry up, please?" Not once. At 7 o'clock this morning, I drove down to hospice and walked into Miss Shoebridge's room. If you've never had to watch somebody die, it's not an easy thing. I've done it way too many times. As I watched that precious little saint struggling for breath, I said, "Lord, would you give her the comfort she needs? Would you give her the strength she needs? Lord, I'm not asking that you take her life, but would you make it as comfortable as she could be?" By the way, God doesn't take life.
That's right.
God is life. God didn't say the wages of God is death. God said the wages of sin is death. Because we're all sinners, we're all going to face it. Let's quit blaming God for it. How about we start blaming the devil like we should? I want to give you a few statements today, about four or five statements, about this conversation between a son and a father. Number one, Jesus, in his conversation with the Father, I love this, he wanted to please his dad. Look at John 17 again, verse number one. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, notice something here. He didn't bow his head, he looked up. He was talking to God. Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before the world was. Look at me for a second. Do you not realize? This is hard to understand. Jesus had been away from his dad for 33 plus years. He had spent eternity past in his presence. Yeah. He's going to spend eternity future with him. Mm-hmm. But he's been away for 33 plus years. Don't you think Jesus wanted to go home? Don't you think he was ready to go see his daddy? One of the last things I said to Mrs. Shoebridge, as I do most everybody that is going to heaven, I said, I need you to do two things for me. Find my mama, give her a hug and tell her I love her. Second thing I ask is say, would you find Jesus? Give him a hug. Tell him I love him. I don't know about you, Brother Kevin. Yes, sir. Well, one of these precious saints goes to heaven. Shortly thereafter, I know Jesus is getting another hug. Can you imagine how Jesus felt? God, would you glorify me so I glorify you? Daddies, listen to me for a second. Every boy and every girl wants to make their daddy proud. Even if your dad wasn't saved, you'd still like to make your dad proud. I'm 59 years old and my dad's much older. He got off the ark with Noah. No. But do you know that at 59 years old, I'd still like to make my dad proud? You say, why, preacher? Because that's what a son does. Like to make his dad proud. And Jesus, as a man, wanted to make God the Father proud. Can I show you something? Turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. I'm about to shout. Matthew chapter 3, look at the end of the chapter with me, verse 16. And when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, that's the Holy Spirit, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." Matthew chapter 17, verse number 5 says virtually the same thing, that God opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Look at me. Jesus lived to hear those words. "Son, I'm proud of you. I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased." Jesus came to satisfy God. Everybody look at me for just a second. We don't understand the depth of that statement. God's greatest creation was not earth. God's greatest creation was not the animals or the plants. It wasn't the heavens and the stars and the planets. God's prized creation was man. And when man sinned, there was a separation between God and man. And God's justice required the same penalty for sin for man that he required of the devil and the angels that followed him. And Jesus said, "God, I got an idea. If you'll let me one day at the right point in time, I'll go, I'll leave heaven, and I'll be born of a virgin. I'll live the life that man was supposed to live in his body. I'll go and I'll shed my blood at Calvary's cross and I'll die. But 3 days and three nights later, we'll conquer death. I'll resurrect. And I'll bring that blood, my own blood, and put it on the mercy seat in heaven to satisfy your justice. And if they'll trust that, would you allow them to be restored to heaven?" And God the Father said, "I'd be pleased in that." Amen. That's why the Old Testament saints went to a place called Abraham's bosom, paradise. Because Jesus had not yet paid the price. They believed in what he would do. They had to wait till the price was paid before they got to heaven. By the way, that's why when Jesus died, there was a lot of things that took place people don't talk about. One of the things, when the earth shook, the Bible says that the graves were open and many of the Old Testament saints sat up in their grave. "I'll do your funeral, but you sit up in that casket, that door's mine." I'm just here to tell you, you can do what you want while you're dead, but you sit up, I'm out of here. Now, wait a second. Not only that, here's the interesting part that we miss. 3 days and three nights later, when Jesus resurrected, it's interesting. The Bible says that he had the keys, plural, of the kingdom with him.
That's right.
That means there was more than one key. Well, we know, according to the book of Revelation, he had the key of hell to unlock the gates of hell. But I also believe he unlocked paradise. Because many of those Old Testament saints were seen with Jesus walking around Jerusalem. Imagine seeing your dead loved ones walking around. Again. If the cemetery down the road pops open and some of our church members and my mama come walking down the street, I'm out of here. No. That was a proof that Jesus was who he said he was.
That's right.
You have to understand something. When Jesus said, "Father, I want to satisfy you," we all get selfish and say, "Well, Jesus came to do that for me." Jesus came to satisfy God, not man. God had to be satisfied with the price paid. God loved us and gave us Jesus, but Jesus loved God and gave us back to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So the only begotten son could please the Father so that we could get back to God. It used to be an old Southern gospel song, and it's doctrinally wrong. When he was on the cross, I was on his mind. No, you weren't. When he was on the cross, God the Father was on his mind. He didn't come just to save your sorry carcass. He came to satisfy God and God's justice. We reap the benefit from that, but he came to restore what God the Father wanted most. That was man. Jesus looked past the pain and suffering so that we don't have to suffer eternity. But also so God didn't have to suffer. Jesus was looking so that God the Father need not suffer for eternity. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy of Jesus and Calvary. Look at verse number 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. Oh, of the seed of Jesse, of David. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised, rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was made, and he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Watch this. Yet it what? Pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at me. Jesus did all that so that he could please God. It talks about the fact that he took on us our iniquity, and the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to our life, and our sin being put on his account.
That's right.
He didn't do it just for us. He did it for God the Father. He did it so that it would please the Father, so that he could welcome us back to heaven. So, Jesus, in his conversation with God, first of all, wanted to please God. Number two, Jesus did his best to live the way his Father wanted him to. Look at John 17 again. Look at verse number 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I love this next statement. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Not the play, the work. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus did his best to do the work the way God wanted it done. Jesus was fulfilling the plan that he had made 4,000 years before. I don't know how else to say this. Listen to my wording very carefully. Jesus paid the debt owed to the Father, but it wasn't owed by Jesus. It was owed by us. He came to pay our debt. Why? Because we couldn't pay it. And if we couldn't pay it, then we'd end up in hell and God would be not getting what God wanted. So Jesus came and paid our debt so that God could have us back. You can't get to heaven by what you do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. We're not saved by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the debt. We'll not take time to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Look at me for just a second. Jesus was not just a starter, he was a finisher. Jesus not only authored the plan, he fulfilled the plan and completed it. Jesus didn't ask others to finish it for him. He didn't get it started and say, okay, y'all, your turn now. Because Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone according to our own will. He left it up to man once and we blew it. And that man was sinless at the beginning. How much more would we sinful men turn from him? Let me just stop for a second. Look at me for a second. Jesus wasn't like the modern generation that expected dad to do it all. He didn't say, God, your turn. He said, no, I'm coming to pay the price so you can have what you want. Aren't you glad Jesus wasn't sleeping on God's couch? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't have to be forced by God the Father to go mow the grass? Jesus honored the Father by not only how he lived, but by completing the work which God gave him to do. Take your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a second. I'm going to make somebody mad if I'm successful here. Ephesians chapter 6. Many of you know verse number 1 very well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now look at me, that word children. That means a minor. That means someone who's not a grown adult yet, right? But you have to understand something. In verse number 2, it doesn't say children. It says, honor thy father and mother. Oh, which is the first commandment with promise. The verbiage changes and the noun changes from children to adult. Notice it says, children, obey your parents. Then it says, honor thy father and thy mother. That's talking to grown people. Everybody look at me for a second here. At 59, I don't have to obey my daddy. I do my best to honor him, but I don't have to obey him. If I'm sitting at the dinner table this afternoon and somebody's got cooked peas out there, my dad says, eat them peas, I'm going to say, Dad, my house, I ain't eating them. There was a day I had to obey you, but I ain't got to obey you now. I ain't eating them things. That's like squeezing a rabbit and they turn green. Yuck. Now, I'll eat them raw all day long, but don't cook them things. Now, wait a second. You say, well, that's not honoring your parents. No, that's not obeying. The word honor man means to make bigger, to grow, to make successful. You know, my job as a child is to take what my parents gave me and make it bigger, improve it. My mama's been in heaven for 6 years. That little booklet on death that we have out there that we've probably given about 4,000 or 5,000 of those out to help people. That is a way for me to honor my mom and her memory. Don't take this the wrong way. I don't have to obey my mom. Doesn't mean I don't think about her. I do every day. You see, Jesus was here to honor his father. How did he honor his father? By obeying what he had authored. He didn't stay a child as an adult. Okay, Daddy, what do you want me to do now? Everybody doing all right? So, Jesus wanted to please his father. Jesus did his best to live the way the father wanted him to do. Number three, Jesus taught others to do what God the Father wanted done as well. Look at verse number 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Look at me. He's talking about his disciples. And he's also talking about the others that were in the church. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus taught the men that God gave him to do what God wanted, not what Jesus wanted. I am not God, obviously. I am not Jesus, obviously. But I will tell you this. I'm trying to teach you what God the Father wants. Say, how do you do it? By what that book says, not by my opinion. Preacher, why do you make such a big deal of the Word of God? Because it shouldn't be the Word of the preacher. It ought to be the Word of God. Amen. Shouldn't be what so-and-so says. What does God say? Well, I know Dr. So-and-so, and they're a theologian. But if they're wrong on the Bible, I don't care how many degrees they have. They have no temperature with God. Jesus taught them unity by work. Not unity by play. Here it comes. America is addicted to sports. Sports are important for children because they learn teamwork. No, they don't. How many generations have people been playing sports in America? Then how is it that nobody can get along with each other at work? Team sports teaches competition, not teamwork. You learn teamwork by the key word in there, work. You know what? You want to know what teamwork is? Stand up, fellas. Get over here. when we work together and we learn to work together in unity,
sure.
That's called teamwork.
Sure.
Not team play. Well, let's go have a round of golf together. I'm not against a round of golf. They just discriminate. They don't mow where I play. Amen, Brother Larry. They keep moving that hole when I put it. Amen. Now, wait a second. Playing's good. There's nothing sinful necessarily. But we're not going to be unified because we play together.
Right.
We're going to be unified because we work together. Have a seat. Jesus said, God, you and I have worked together. And you're sending the Holy Spirit in my absence so they can know how we get along. And I'm teaching them to work with you so that they could be one as you and I are one. That's what God's talking about here. You can play all the games you want. You're not going to teach somebody how to get along with somebody. Look how much fussing and feuding goes on in sports teams. Sports teaches competition. That's why you want to conquer everybody at work, not get along with them. That's why you're ticked off when you don't get the job promotion you wanted. You're like the kid in right field that can't catch, and you're mad because you don't get to pitch. And when they got to change pitchers, they don't call on you. Say, what is that competition? That's not teamwork. Everybody doing all right? Man, I'm having fun right now. Amen. Teamwork is to be based on truth, not fun. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. Oh, do you remember the verse that says, thy word is truth, O Lord? And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In other words, they don't believe in the psychology of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Look at me. You will be a unified church as long as we're unified on the word of God. When we have to get together for a project, when we do it God's way, we'll be unified, not fussing and feuding with everybody. We're not in competition with another church. We're supposed to be unified on the word of God to go out and do what God says. Last week when we got the gospel out to almost 1,500 people, we were unified around a truth, not around a philosophy. Everybody doing okay? Jesus was leading by example. He was saying, look, fellas, the relationship God the Father and I have, I want you to have. And I want you to have that as a pastor. When I take my last breath, this church shouldn't change. Because that book does not change. Saddens me when a pastor leaves or passes away and churches go the wrong direction. Can I tell you why? They're not rallied behind the right truth. Well, we had an old-fashioned leather-long preacher like Brother Bush. Maybe we want somebody that's more of a Bible expositor. You don't even know what that word means. Why would you want it? Why do we want to change direction? God has been blessing this. Why change? By the way, I have no premonition. I don't plan on dying anytime soon. I plan on making life miserable for everybody. No, I mean, let me ask you a question, though. Let me ask the question to you that Jesus asked to God. Who are you training? Who are you bringing in to train to do what you do? Sunday school? Soul winning? Nursery? Choir, when Brother Randy gets back? Men's prayer breakfast? Whatever you do to volunteer around the church, Who are you bringing in to teach to do what you're doing? God didn't say, come take up 18 or however many inches of space every week and do nothing. He wants us to be a part of it. The very best way to honor somebody is to continue their work. My dear friend, Brother Rick Walter, up in Winthrop, Maine, years ago, good night, 7-8 years ago now. 44 years old and contracted cancer and died within about 4 months. Just a very rapid case of cancer and just unbelievable. About a week and a half before Rick died, I called him. He said, Brother Bush, he said, and he was so weak. He said, I thought about having you come preach my funeral, but I don't want you to come preach my funeral. I thought, whew. He said, I've got others that are going to take care of my funeral, but I want you to do something else. I said, Brother Rick, you name it, I'll do it. He said, soon after my funeral, I want you to come here and help my church get through the transition. I wanted to say, would you let me preach a funeral? And then he began to weep. Brother Patrick, he said, preacher, don't let my work die. I said, Brother Rick, I promise you. About a week after his funeral, I flew up there. I met with the deacons. They were about to make a big mistake. They had an interim pastor, their assistant pastor, and they were getting ready to, the week after the funeral, getting ready to vote him in as pastor. I said, hold it, hold it, hold it. I said, stop. I said, let's leave him as interim pastor for 90 days. Let everything settle. After 90 days, if you still want him, vote him in. They said, well, what? I said, you're in good hands. Just trust me. Too many churches make too many mistakes, jumping too quickly. I said, shut everything down but soul winning and coming to church. Everybody heal up. Began to work with their building program and this, that, and the other thing. Began helping Brother Chris Drollard. In the process, they had two families that did not like Brother Chris, and they ended up leaving. But he only lost two families, which in that case is remarkable. They called me the week before and they said, the chairman of the deacon said, Brother Bush, Sunday will be 88 days. Can we please vote? Do we have to wait till Wednesday? I said, no, you can vote. Got 100% vote. Brother Chris finished that building. And their attendance has almost tripled in the last 8 years. I went up for their opening of the new building. I walked through the building. Brother Chris is so proud, and he should be. And I'm proud of him. I said, could you give me a minute here in the auditorium for just a second? He left. I looked up. I said, Lord, I'm not sure Brother Rick could hear me. But would you tell him? I didn't let his work die. It's thriving. I watched Brother Chris preach all day. Full house. Just an amazing work. He has honored his pastor by not letting the work die. He's growing it. Amen. You know, they had to tear down the old building. He was worried about it. He said, what? I said, Brother Chris, you grew up in that building. It's falling down. It's almost as bad as Brother Arcola's old building was. I'm not kidding. The last year they didn't have heat in Maine. The toilets would back up and flow into the auditorium. It was bad. You have no idea how bad it was. I said, you think Brother Rick would want that building to stay up? No way. He wanted to get rid of that thing. I talked to him how to get through it. They tore it down. Everybody's so happy. Even the county commissioner commended them for tearing down a building that should have been condemned. No lie. He honored his former pastor by continuing the work. 25 years ago, Brother Hiles passed away. I had a decision to make. I could stay in a church that was, I obviously saw changing and maybe add a little bit to the ministry there, or I could leave and multiply the work that Brother Hiles gave me. And I decided to leave and multiply. I told Brother Kevin just this last week or two, I said, I kind of wish every once in a while Brother Hiles could come back, and I'd like to think if he would come here, he'd be pleased. I said that to Brother Fugit one day. He said, preacher, you don't have to think it. I know it. I said, well, I'd like to think that way. I'm not building a church for Dr. Jack Hiles. But he sure taught me an awful lot. I'd like him to be pleased. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. What have you built for God and you hope you get to heaven and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Lastly, Jesus' work was out of relationship, not out of duty. Let me say that again. The relationship Jesus had with God was out of relationship, not because he was forced to do it. I find nowhere in Scripture where God the Father made Jesus do this. But Jesus loved his Father enough to do it. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And by the way, 2,000 years later, we're still preaching that he was sent by God. Amen. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Wow. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of relationship with God? Jesus longed to go back to see his Father. Don't forget, he had spent eternity past there. He knew he would face eternity future. He was gone for a little while, but that little while was a long time. He came here so that we could go there. And truly, God was able to get what God wanted. Us. Heaven is a place where we can rejoice with our saved loved ones and our friends someday. We'll say goodbye to Miss Shoebridge here before too long. And as I said to Maddie and others yesterday, and to Jean, it's not goodbye. It's I'll see you later. I watched her twin sister sit there and cry. Put my arm around her with my wife and I standing there, and I said, Jean, it's okay. Where she's going, she's not going to hurt anymore. Amen. She said, I know, but it's still hard. I said, it is. But can you imagine how hard it would be if we didn't know where she was going? She said, oh my. Jesus was only in, not only in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane because of wanting to, in knowing the pressure. Listen to this statement and I'll finish. But he also knew how many people would reject him and not get saved. Jesus knew many would not receive what God the Father wanted. And I believe he was saddened to the point of sweating drops of blood. How do you know, preacher? Because Judas Iscariot's lips actually kissed the very blood that would have taken him to heaven. Yeah. And he rejected it. That's why 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. You want to fall in love with God, then you better know him. God was so pleased with Jesus that after the resurrection, he is set down at the right hand of the Father of God. I can't prove this, my opinion. But I kind of think God the Father, when Jesus got back to heaven, said, son, I want you to sit right there. I don't want you any farther away than my arm for the rest of eternity. I've missed you too much. Don't go far away. That's the kind of relationship. And as you read John 17, it's the son and a father talking to one another. On this Father's Day, let me ask you a question. What are you going to give God your father? A shirt, a belt, a tie, the gift card? No. How about we give him what he wants? Us. Us. I don't need anything from my children. I just need to know they love me. I have a sneaking suspicion God the Father feels the same way. It's not what we give him, he just wants us. Because that's what it's all about. Every head bowed, every eye closed. What kind of Father's Day will you give God today? How's your relationship with your God? Jesus is our greatest example. Wouldn't you like to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Who'd say, preacher, somewhere in that sermon, something I needed today? Would you raise your hand? Oh, my soul, many, many, many hands. Thank you. You may put them down. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today's the day you come. We'll take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure. But many of you, God's spoken to your heart. How about you make the move when the piano begins to play to come to an altar and just love on God for a moment.